Shall we come before the Lord in prayer before we look at the Word? Father, thank you for your blessing here already this morning. Thank you that we know that we are coming to a living God who has given us a living Word by his living Holy Spirit. And Father, we pray that as we turn to your Word now, you would speak to us, please. Pray that you would move mightily, you would reveal to us what you want us to learn. And we pray too that you would challenge us, make us more like Christ as we study and as we take in what we're hearing. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in John, needless to say, and we are going to finish chapter 7 and start chapter 8 today. So John 7:32 through to 8:11. If you remember last time, we left off with the people debating whether Jesus was the promised Messiah. And as is the case today, some people believed and some didn't. And as we pick up the story today, the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring. So they sent, and the chief priests sent officers of the temple guard to arrest Jesus. And as we've seen before, murmuring rarely achieves anything useful. So don't be murmurers. And then Jesus responds to this in verses 33 and 34. Then Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You seek me and not find me. You will seek me and not find me, for where I am, you cannot come. And at first glance, it might seem a fairly random thing for Jesus to say. But nothing Jesus said is random. Everything he said has a purpose. Remember that this occurred at the Feast of Tabernacles, about 6 months before Jesus' final Passover. So his comments that he would be with them a little longer is just plain accurate. You know, he had 6 months left. But he's also saying that even though the officers had come to arrest him, they were powerless to do that until the appointed time, and that was not yet. Some 6 months later, officers were permitted to arrest Jesus. And 3 days later, the soldiers tried to stop him rising from the dead, and they failed. God's timing is always perfect. And equally, man's efforts cannot thwart God's purposes. Jesus knew he had to die at Passover on a cross, and he was not going to be taken at Tabernacles. He's also saying that he would be going to the one who had sent him, namely the Father. And of course, that would be after his ascension. And Jesus implied in verse 34 that they would then seek him, but they would not be able to find him. They wouldn't be joining him in heaven, presumably because he knew their hearts were hard. For those present, the time of opportunity was now. And before many months had passed, it was going to be too late for them. But for each person alive, the time of opportunity for salvation is now. We don't know how long we've got on this earth. We don't know how long it is before Jesus comes back, or how long we have before we die, should that happen before Jesus returns. We need to take note of the offer of salvation now. And the Jews clearly missed the point of what Jesus was saying, verses 35 and 36. Then the Jews said among themselves, where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he said, you will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? And Jesus had been talking to them, in a sense, parabolically, and they failed to understand him. Their reference to the dispersion among the Greeks is actually a Jewish technical term, referring to the Jews living outside the land of Israel. So they were, in effect, asking Jesus if he was going to go away from Israel to teach those Jews. Somewhat strangely, the Jews in Israel viewed traveling to another country negatively. So you wouldn't go abroad for your holiday. In fact, the rabbis forbade anyone to take a journey on the Great Sea, which would be the Mediterranean. And those who disobeyed and returned were forbidden to have a haircut and to wash their clothing. Don't ask me why. And moving to another country, even for work reasons, was equally wrong in their view. It seems that the reason for that is that the land of Israel was regarded as holier than all the other lands. So, you know, you don't go where it's not holy, I guess, is their thinking. So, and then the passage moves on in verses 37 to 39, which is interesting because we had at our prayer meeting on Monday a lot of theme of water the Lord providing water and freshness of rivers of living water, and this passage brings that out. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. I think we need to get some context here to help us understand what's going on. It's at the Feast of Tabernacles, which lasted a week, and the last day was the most important one of the feast. Hence the reference to the last and great day of the feast. And on each day, apart from the last day, the priests would circle the altar in the temple once, but on the last day they circled it seven times, and they recited Psalm 118, verse 25, which says, "Save now," or "Hosanna, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity." Now, they wanted prosperity, so they prayed for rain, because it's Tabernacles is about our Octoberish time. It's being the onset of winter. So they wanted to have a good spring harvest, so they wanted the water from the rain to give them that harvest. They would also sing Exodus 15, verse 2. "The Lord is my strength and song. The Lord has become my salvation." Now, the word in Hebrew for salvation is Yeshua, which is the same name as Jesus. And here was Jesus, salvation, in their midst. And they were then singing that verse from Scripture. And the Feast of Tabernacles was regarded as the greatest and the holiest of the Jewish feasts. They were commanded to rejoice for 7 days. It's actually not that easy to rejoice for 7 days, but that was the commandment. And it looked ultimately to a time when the Gentiles would also be saved. It looked to the time when God would dwell, or tabernacle, with his people. And water was an important theme at the Feast of Tabernacles. Even the rabbis likened the outpouring of water with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the days of the Messiah. So it's sort of taking on more of a messianic context as we understand this. And then Jesus brought that theme out in verses 38 and 39, as we saw. And this theme was of such significance that the Feast of Tabernacles was also known as the House of Outpouring, the water and, of course, the Holy Spirit. And to commemorate the miraculous provision of water during the wilderness wanderings after the Exodus, when they were wandering around and they had to have miraculous water given by God, on each day of the feast, a priest was sent to the pool of Siloam in Jerusalem. Now, the word Siloam means sent one. And, of course, Jesus is the one sent from God. The priest would carry a golden pitcher or jug, and to the accompaniment of music, he walked there, filled his pitcher with water, and he returned to the temple at a time to coincide with the burnt offering on the altar. And priests trumpeted his arrival back with the water. He came through the water gate, so named because of the ceremony, and he came into the court of the priests. He was then met by another priest who was designated to carry the wine offering. And together they walked up to the altar, and water and wine were poured into two silver funnels. And of course, that in itself is not without meaning, because just as water and wine were poured out at this Feast of Tabernacles, so of course water and blood poured out from Jesus' side when he died on the cross. And the rabbis used to say that he who has not seen the joy of the place of the water drawing has not seen joy in his whole lifetime. And now Jesus is there, offering joy in its fullness, because he is the true source of joy. And then on the last and the great day of the feasts, the priests would return from the pool of Siloam with empty vessels. They pretended to get some water, but it was to signify that when the Israelites entered the promised land, they no longer needed the miraculous provision of water. And the feast not only looked back to the past, it looked forward to the future, and of course the ultimate future, when God will fully dwell with man, or tabernacle with him. So the priests would come back to the temple, and they would symbolically pour out their water, as they had poured out the real water before. But this time there was none. And as they did this, the high priest would read from Isaiah 44, verse 3, which says, "For I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants, and my blessing on your offspring." And this showed their thirst for God to pour out his spirit, and for the sent one from Siloam to satisfy them. And they thanked God and prayed that God would send salvation and prosperity. And it was at this moment of climax that I think almost certainly Jesus would have come on the scene and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Can you imagine the impact of that? Just the whole association of the water, the longing for the Holy Spirit, the whole messianic tone of it. And Jesus is there saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." It was an offer of salvation, which of course would have raised the stakes for those present. It must have been so powerful when the priests were pretending to pour out water that wasn't there, for Jesus to say that he was the one who could give them living water, who could pour out the Holy Spirit and be the only one who could satisfy their spiritual thirst. It's brilliant. God, his timing was just so immaculate, so full of meaning. Jesus didn't interrupt the ceremony, but he waited for an appropriate pause and then declared he was present, in effect fulfilling what they were doing. Here was God come to dwell with man. And by crying out in a loud voice, Jesus was making a solemn proclamation that the Messiah was there in their midst. It's so powerful. Jesus was offering them this new life. And as Christians, we have that. But we also need to live, to live in the good of it. Yes, we've received the Holy Spirit when we were born again, but we need to be filled daily again because we leak. And we need to be regularly refreshed by the living water of the Spirit. Not for ourselves only, but so that we can refresh others. The Holy Spirit is never given for selfish reasons. Salvation is not merely for ourselves only, but it's to be shared so that others can also know that wonderful life in Jesus that quenches our spiritual thirst. We are never to be merely consumers in the Christian life, receiving and keeping the blessings for ourselves. Because Jesus has now been glorified, we can know the fullness of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And as such, we are then equipped to share with others and be a blessing to them. And inevitably, this caused a stir among the people. Verses 40 to 44. "Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, 'Truly, this is the prophet.' Others said, 'This is the Christ.' But some said, 'Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was?' So there was a division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him." We've seen that many from the crowd said that Jesus truly was the prophet, the one promised by Moses to be like him, recognizing the significance of what had occurred. Others, again, in light of the significance of what had happened, said, "This is the Christ, the Messiah." But others doubted, even rightly pointing out that the Messiah would come from the line of David and from Bethlehem. If only they'd just popped along to the temple records, they would have found that Jesus fitted the criteria completely. He fitted the credentials needed to be the Messiah. In other words, there was a division. It happened then, and it happens today. You cannot be neutral on the person of Jesus. You cannot merely have him as a good moral teacher. You cannot have him just as a good example, although he is both of those things. If you don't receive him as Christ, as the only sacrifice who can save us from our sins, as the only Son of God who rightly deserves our wholehearted allegiance, then in effect you're rejecting him. It should not therefore surprise us that when people reject us or our message, when we share Jesus with others, because that division is still with us. No one was able to lay hands on Jesus because his time had not yet come to die, which leads us to verses 45 to 52. Then the officers came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" The officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." Then the Pharisees answered them, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he's doing?" They answered and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." The officers who had been sent to arrest Jesus had failed to accomplish their goal. And when they returned to the chief priests and the Pharisees, they told them that no one ever spoke like Jesus. The emphasis in the Greek is on the man, as if they were saying, no mere man has ever spoken this way. So far as we can tell, they hadn't understood what Jesus said, but they were sufficiently enthralled and struck by Jesus' words that they didn't complete the arrest. Many people hear the words of Jesus. They hear the gospel, but do not respond. And we need to pray for God to open blind eyes. The Pharisees declared that the officers had been deceived, maintaining that none of the rulers of the Pharisees had believed in Jesus. Instead, they regarded the crowd as ignorant, not knowing the law, and were accursed. The Pharisees thought that they knew the scriptures and the law, which they did in terms of parrot fashion learning it, but they failed to recognize the one that the scriptures pointed to and spoke about. It was commonly thought by the Pharisees that the common people didn't know the law, although actually most would have known more than the majority of in our day in this country. One of the leading teachers of the day, Hillel, said, "No common person can be pious." In the Talmud, the rabbis refer to the common people as the people of the land, in other words, peasants. It was a derogatory term. But that contrasts sharply with what Jesus said when he said that we must come as a little child, in simple faith, that Jesus is the only one who can save us. Each one is valued in God's sight. Each one must respond to him to be saved. And the same attitude actually is often pervades today. In many, arguably most churches, there is the view that only those who have been to theological college can understand the Bible. Only those who have been licensed can lead a service, or preach, or conduct communion, and so on. There's the implication that the ordinary members of a church don't really understand God's word, or the things that it teaches. Sadly, this mindset only perpetuates the ignorance of too many church members, because they don't really expect to grow in their knowledge of God's word, and so they stay as spiritual babies. Even more sadly, most theological colleges don't really teach their students to understand God's word properly, and they water down much of its message, so their graduates only continue this cycle of biblical ignorance. But as Christians, we are called to be Bible students. We may not all be Bible teachers, but we should all be Bible students. And we have the Holy Spirit to enlighten us, and we have God's word that we should study. If you're filled with the Spirit, you should have a hunger to learn more of the Bible and the God of the Bible, and grow in understanding as the Spirit leads. There are many so-called lay people who actually know more than the clergy and have a more vibrant walk with God because he is at work in their lives. And it was into this arrogant dismissal of the common people and of Jesus that Nicodemus spoke up. He's identified as the same Nicodemus who went to Jesus by night in John 3, so there's no doubt about who he is. The law of Moses stipulated that a person accused of a crime should get a fair hearing. and Nicodemus had met Jesus and had admitted that he believed Jesus to have come from God. So he sought to defuse the situation. The Jews were so stirred up that he against Jesus that they insulted Nicodemus, despite him being the distinguished head of a rabbinic school. But such is the effect of hatred and prejudice. And there are many parts of the world where that same hatred and prejudice is still apparent. And if people can't confront the arguments, then they tend to attack the person, as occurred here. And in their determination to discredit Jesus, and in the process Nicodemus, they forgot that some of the prophets had come from Galilee. Remember, it says that, you know, has any prophet come from Galilee? They were saying no, but actually, if they looked back to 2 Kings 14:25, it tells us that Jonah came from Gath-Hepha, which is in Galilee. Elijah, too, had come from Galilee, and probably Hosea as well. So at least two or three prophets had come from Galilee, but not the prophet, who, of course, was born in Bethlehem. It's so important that we get a balanced view of Scripture and not let our understanding of it be coloured by our own opinions, our own worldview, or even by our prejudices. Rather, our worldview and our opinion should be directed and shaped by the Bible, and that changes our whole life, our whole outlook of life. Moving on to the first 11 chapters of chapter 8, and arguably the last one of chapter 7. There are debates about whether these verses should be in the text, as they're not found in some of the earliest manuscripts. But early Christian writers do mention the incident, and it seems that it did occur. Maybe not even necessarily originally placed in this part of the text. My personal view is that even if they weren't found in the earliest manuscripts, God wants them to be in our Bible, and so I'm going to include them on that basis in this series. And it starts verse 2. Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses, in the law, commanded us that such should be stoned. What do you say?" They said this, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he didn't hear. And this incident, assuming the text is as we think have it here, it occurred the morning after the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. And Jesus went early to the temple, where he taught the people. Note he sat down and taught them. That's the normal position for a teaching rabbi, was to sit down while he was teaching. And while he was there, into the house of God, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman taken in adultery. We don't know if they gave her time to get dressed or not, but it must have caused a stir regardless. They could have done it more privately, but they clearly wanted this to be as public as possible, hopefully to shame both the woman and Jesus. And of course, if they could get Jesus to break the law, which they hadn't done so far, if they could get Jesus to verbally contradict the law, then they could refute his claim as Messiah. And the Pharisees chose an incident where the outcome according to the law was indisputable. The law did say the person caught in adultery should be stoned. There was a death penalty for adultery. But there were safeguards to protect the innocent-ish. The evidence had to be conclusive. And as with most crimes then, there had to be at least two or three witnesses who agreed totally on what happened to verify the truth of what was alleged. They had to have seen the very act, not just presumed it from implied events. Apparently there was one couple in those days who was set free simply because the witnesses couldn't confirm under which tree the alleged immorality had occurred. There was no dispute over the act, just which tree, but they were set free because the witnesses couldn't agree. Which puts an interesting slant on the witnesses when Jesus was tried. And Josephus tells us that the safeguards were such that they only had about one couple every 7 years who underwent the death penalty. And the rabbis usually went to some lengths to avoid pressing the death penalty. So, in other words, they tried to avoid applying it. So their approach to Jesus shows the extent to which they wanted to trap him. Now, God does see adultery as serious because it strikes at the family foundation of society, hence the capital punishment required by the law. Now, if Jesus had agreed that the woman should be stoned, then he would undermine his position as the friend of the sinners, including those who are seen as outcasts in society. But if he told them to let her go, then he would be dishonouring the word of God that he'd come to fulfil. And if the accusers were truly concerned with justice, surely they would have brought the man along too. Where was he? The death penalty applied to the man as well as the woman. So it just underscores the fact that this was a trap, which the passage does tell us. And Jesus didn't answer initially. He stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger. And of course, if you go back to the law, it was the finger of God that had written the law that forbade adultery. And now it was the finger of God writing again. I think it's not so much, well, what did he write? But actually, in the Greek, the emphasis is on the word finger, reminding those presents that just as it was the finger of God who wrote the Ten Commandments, Jesus knew very well what the law required. And then the story continues in verse 7. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." And when Jesus gave his response, he said, "He who is without sin, let him throw a stone at her first." Which is staggeringly clever. The law didn't require sinlessness on the part of the witnesses or the people generally to cast the stones for stoning, because if that was the case, no penalty would ever be executed. But under the law, it was the witnesses who had to cast the first stone. So that would help to deter those who might bring a charge lightly without evidence. And if these accusers had made a false accusation, then they would be considered guilty and would incur the penalty due for the alleged crime. So if they brought the accusation falsely, they should have been stoned. It was also a requirement that the witnesses were not complicit in the same crime for which they were making the accusation. So in effect, based on the understanding of the Jews, Jesus was saying that if the witnesses were innocent of the same sin, then they should cast the first stone. And one by one, they walked away, suggesting that they too had been involved in adultery. Consequently, without the proper witnesses, there was no legal basis to bring a charge against the woman. And as Jesus hadn't been a witness, he also could not condemn her. It wasn't that Jesus was being soft on sin, but under the law, he was not in a position to condemn her, given that he had not witnessed the alleged crime. He showed grace instead, and called for her to sin no more. And for us, God knows all the sins that we commit, and Jesus and the Holy Spirit do too. So there are enough witnesses to condemn us. The good news is that Jesus has paid the price for us. So God's holy nature is satisfied when we claim the blood of Jesus as sufficient for our cleansing. God can't be soft on sin, and Jesus wasn't being soft on sin here. But we are legitimately forgiven because of Jesus paying the price for us. The blood of Jesus has satisfied God's holy character on our behalf. And it's no wonder we call it the good news.
So let's live in the good of that, in the good news, and then share it with others. Shall we pray?
Lord, we thank you so much for the beauty of this passage we looked at tonight, today, this morning. Thank you, Father, for that living water that brought out so powerfully that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the only one who can give that life, the bubbling up of the water of life to us. And thank you that although Jesus knew the sin of the woman, he didn't condemn. And thank you, Lord, that you know our sins, but that Jesus has washed them away. We bless you for that amazingly good news. We praise you for it. And Lord, help us to live in the good of that. Help us to live in the fullness of your Spirit as we go out from this meeting today. That, Lord, we can go out edified, built up, challenged, but also equipped to share this good news with other people. And we ask it in the name of Jesus.